Shall we read again, please, in the prophet Zechariah, chapter 3. The prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 3. And we'll read from verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor unto the vine and unto the fig tree. Again, may God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. This morning I want to continue what we were looking at yesterday in connection with spiritual revival and the principles connected with it. This morning early, I was lying thinking of a message for this morning. And what I want to speak about particularly this morning is three lovely pictures of Christ that we find at the end of this wonderful chapter. Three great terms that are used in connection with our blessed Lord. First of all, the servant. And secondly, the branch. And thirdly, the stone. These are three great symbols of the Lord Jesus Christ that we want to consider here this morning. Now, lying in bed this morning, early, and thinking about the meeting this morning, my mind was going over again revival in the Word of God, particularly in the Old Testament Scriptures, and the principles concerning the revivals that took place in history. It's always a good thing to take a look back, and we certainly can learn lessons from things that have happened in the past, and the principles connected with renewal and revival among the people of God. I was thinking that in all the revivals of the Old Testament, we find some outstanding principles, and they could be reduced to three. The first one was the attitude of the house of God, the place where God has placed his name, the house. And secondly, the attitude of the book to the Word of God. And then thirdly, the attitude of the messianic hope. That is, the great prophecies concerning the person of the Savior himself. Now, if you think of those three things and compare them with some of the revivals that took place, you'll find that they're always outstanding. First of all, the attitude to the house of God. You remember David, that great revival that took place after that long, dark period in the book of Judges. God raised up his man, David, and early in life, he made a vow. We find that vow in the 132nd Psalm. He said, I will not go up to my house until I have provided a place for God. The great burden that he had, even as a young man in Bethlehem before he became king, before he built his own house, he wanted to build the house of the Lord. It was a burden that he had and a vow that he made that he would not build his own house until he had provided a house for God, a place where God had set his name. Be interesting to follow that up, and how it exercised David's heart. And when he did become king, while he was not allowed to build a house, his son Solomon did. But in any case, he was interested in the house of God, and also in the Word of God, and also in the person of the Savior himself, the messianic hope. When we come down further along in human history, we find two great revivals that took place. First of all, under Hezekiah, and secondly, under Josiah. It would be interesting to turn over to the relevant passages in the second book of Chronicles and look at those revivals and what took place. Again, the three things are outstanding. Right on the surface of the passage. First of all, the house of God. And secondly, the Word of God. And thirdly, the person of Christ. you'll find that these are the three outstanding things in the revival. As far as Hezekiah is concerned, you remember the house of God had been neglected, and it needed to be cleaned out. It needed to be cleansed. And after that took place, the word of God, the law, was found, and we find that they read the law, and the result was that there was a revival among the people of God. And then coming over to Josiah, the last great revival before the captivity, we find exactly the same principle. First of all, the house of God, and then secondly, the law of God. Now it's interesting to read the book of Nehemiah, and we find there again that the book was found. And Nehemiah and Ezra, they said, bring the book. Bring the book. And in the 8th chapter of Nehemiah, connected with the revival that we want to speak about here, we find that Ezra, he stood up and he opened the book. And he read it distinctly so that the people could understand the sense. And a whole day he expounded the word of God. And the result was that the people wept. When they read the law, they read the word of God, and it had a profound effect on that revival. Now, we find exactly the same thing in our own day, or our own period of church history. You'll find exactly the same thing at the Reformation connected with Martin Luther in the 16th century. Here was a monk reading the word of God. It was a book that was chained to a post in the monastery where he was at that time. And the old Vulgate version, Latin, Martin Luther reading the word, it convicted him and was the means of his conversion. And then later on, that dear man that was responsible for that tremendous revival among the people of God that reached out to every part of the world, we find that it was the word of God that was responsible for it. The period in his life, Martin Luther, on account of persecution, he had to hide. And in a castle in Germany, he sat down and he translated the whole of the word of God into the German language. It still is the authorized version in Germany today. That wonderful, wonderful translation that Martin Luther made while he was in hiding on account of persecution. I'm awfully thankful that in the land where I have spent the most of my life, in the four main language areas, the whole Bible has been translated into the Word of God. The whole Bible has been translated into the language of the people, and the people have been taught to read it. I want to pay tribute to two of my brethren that were responsible for this. Brother David Long, he has translated the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation into the Chokwe language. It's a work of a lifetime. It's not a short-term project. The man that does that kind of thing, he has to give his life to it. And not only did David Long translate the whole Bible into Chokwe, and the people taught to read it, and our dear brother who's here today, Mr. Malcolm McJohnett, he too gave his life for that kind of work. I pay tribute to men of that kind. It's not the work of an amateur. A man must know the language and the culture of the people, but he also has to know God, and he has to know the word of God. It's not the work of an amateur. And I thank God for men who have given their lives. Our dear brother who's here today, Malcolm, McJanet, and David Long, responsible for the work of translating the Bible, the Word of God, into the Chokwe language. And our dear brother, Albert Horton, he gave 35 years of his life to the translation of the whole Bible into the Low Valley town. And in the four main language areas in Angola today, the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, has been translated into the language of the people, and the people taught to read it. And that is a heritage that has been left. If no missionary is able to go back to Angola today, I thank God that the people have the Word of God in their own language, and they have been taught to read it, and that is a heritage that God can use. And then the next great thing, of course, is the person of Christ. And it's this that I want to occupy our minds with here this morning. In this tremendous revival that took place under Ezra and Nehemiah, Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, we thank God for these men that were responsible under God for that revival. It was based, first of all, on their exercise about the house, the building of the temple. And then secondly, their attitude to the Word of God. And then thirdly, their attitude to the person of Christ. And in this book of Zechariah, at the end of the Old Testament scriptures, there's the highest, fullest teaching concerning the messianic hope to be found anywhere in Holy Scripture. It would be interesting to go over the passages right through the book where the Lord Jesus Christ is prophesied and expounded. And this morning, I want to occupy our minds with three lovely, lovely pictures, three symbols of the Lord Jesus that we find at the end of this chapter. Now, yesterday morning, we were speaking about the representative of worship, the high priest, and how God dealt with him. After coming back from Babylon, where they had been there for 70 years, when they came back again, we find them in the presence of the Lord, standing for the angel of the Lord. And by the way, that term, the angel of the Lord, is one of the terms in the Old Testament that describe the Lord Jesus in pre-incarnate form, the angel of the Lord. And Joshua the high priest is standing there before the angel of the Lord and is dressed in filthy garments. And yesterday morning we were speaking about how God dealt with him. You know, in any revival, God first of all deals with the leadership. The men that have the responsibility for leadership among the people of God, God has to deal with them first. Joshua clothed in filthy garments. And we were pointing out the difference between those filthy garments and the garments in which he should have been arrayed. The garments of the high priest. Not only the garments of glory and beauty, but the white linen garment. Here they have been soiled, badly soiled. They're filthy. And God has to deal with him. First of all, he's cleansed, and then he's clothed, and then a fair mitre is placed upon his head with the words indelibly inscribed upon it, holiness to the Lord. And that word, holiness to the Lord, it means that he was responsible for what took place among the people of God. He shall bear the iniquity of the people of the holy things, is the description that we have in the book of Exodus concerning the high priest and his responsibility among the people. So he's first of all cleansed. In the ritual that we find in Exodus chapter 28 and also in Leviticus chapter 8, we find that the first action at the consecration of the priest, he was cleansed, washed in water. And after that, there was the anointing, and then there was the clothing. And those beautiful, beautiful garments, seven of them all together, were placed upon him. First of all, the robe, that long, brutal robe. And around the hem of that garment was the bell and the pomegranate, the bell and the pomegranate, alternately around the base of that robe. And then there was the ephod and the breastplate. And the breastplate had 12 names of the children of Israel, separately, indelibly inscribed upon his heart, upon his breast. And then upon his two shoulders, there were the two onyx stones, and there the names of the people of Israel were indelibly inscribed, collectively, six on one shoulder and six on the other. And upon his shoulders, the place of security, and upon his heart, the place of affection, the names of the people of Israel were indelibly inscribed. Not only did he have the robe and the ephod, there was the girdle, and then there was the mitre, the turban, placed upon his head, and the golden plate with these words, holiness to the Lord, inscribed upon it. Joshua, he was first of all cleansed, and then he was robed, he was clothed, And then he was crowned. The mitre again was placed upon his head. And the final thing is, he was commissioned. We were speaking about this yesterday morning. And that is the background of the passage that I want to speak about just now. You notice after Joshua the high priest, the leader of the priesthood, after he was commissioned, then the Lord, the angel of the Lord, he turns to the priesthood. If you look at the numbers over in the book of Ezra, those that came back from Babylon, you'll find that there were 4,829 priests came back at that time. That is in the first exposition. They were quite numerous. And I think that the Lord, after dealing with the high priest, then he turns to the priesthood. And we read here that the priesthood, they were sitting. Now, that was a position where you never find the priest in the Old Testament. They always had a stand, but here they're sitting before the Lord. And if you look at the passage, you'll find that God has to deal with them. And they too are given a commission. And the commission that is given to them is in connection with the person of Christ. And oh, what a joy it is to look at these three lovely, lovely pictures, three lovely titles of the Lord Jesus in connection with the work of the priesthood. We were told that they were men of wonder. Men wondered at. Men that had a tremendous responsibility. Wherever we find men with leadership that's given to them by God among the people of God, there are men that should be honored. The word here, men of wonder, I think the word, it actually means a sign, a portent. There was something connected with them that was outstanding. But in any case, they're given a commission here. After the high priest had been commissioned, they are commissioned too. And you notice what is said here concerning their ministry. First of all, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant. Number one, my servant. The servant of Jehovah, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. What God did with Joshua, he was going to do with the whole land. And then there's a beautiful picture of millennial day at the end of the chapter. It's pointing forward to the future. Now, looking at these three different titles of Christ, I want to occupy our minds with it just for a few moments this morning. It has rejoiced my heart to look at what the Scriptures have to say about our blessed Lord in relation particularly to these three beautiful titles concerning him. Now, the first one is the servant. Now, of course, when we look at this term, immediately our minds jump back to the prophecy of Isaiah. As a matter of fact, these three great symbols, these three great titles of Christ, they have their base and their foundation in the teaching of the prophet Isaiah. First of all, the servant. The second part of Isaiah, from chapter 40 through chapter 66, is all about the servant of Jehovah. And then the branch. The great fundamental passage concerning that is Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. And then the third one, the stone. The stone. Of course, the fundamental passage there is Isaiah chapter 28 concerning that stone that was laid in Zion. Later, when we look at the passage, I want to turn over to it and read it because it is most important. The three great fundamental passages concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. But let's think of the first one just for a minute or two. The servant of Jehovah. If there's one passage of the Word of God that has delighted my heart over a long period of years, it's that second section of the prophet Isaiah. It has been pointed out very often that Isaiah is in two great sections. First of all, chapter 1 through chapter 39. And the great outstanding title of God there is the Lord of Hosts. The Lord of Hosts. But when we look at the second section from chapter 40 through chapter 66, it is the servant of Jehovah. I remember some years ago at Yosemite, I had the privilege of being there at the conference and taking up that portion, the second section of Isaiah. We were pointing out at that time that there are seven lovely composite pictures of the Lord Jesus in that section. Now, I just want to outline them and then concentrate on just three of them. First of all, in chapter 40, he is the shepherd. Verse 11. Chapter 40 and verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. There he is, the shepherd, on his fourfold ministry. I can't think of a more beautiful passage in the prophet Isaiah than that great verse. The shepherd, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. It's a feeding ministry. Gather the lambs with his arm. It's a gathering ministry. Carry them in his bosom. It's a ministry of comfort. And shall gently lead those that are with young. It is a ministry of guidance. What a beautiful, beautiful passage that is. There's a dear brother in New York. And since we came home from Africa, every Christmas he has given us a Christmas present. He has taken us down to New York City and taken us to a restaurant for a meal. And then immediately after that, he takes us to Carnegie Hall to hear the Messiah. And that is something we have looked forward to every year since we came home from Africa. Every time I hear that wonderful oratorio composed by George Handel, I see something new in it, something that I had never realized before. And by the way, I think that that wonderful, wonderful oratorio, I think that George Handel must have been very, very near the Lord when he composed it. I don't know much about music. We have been discussing this quite a bit yesterday. But there's one thing, I know good music when I hear it. And I know the other kind too. I have laid on my back many, many times in the middle of Africa, in the middle of the night, beside a fire with the stars overhead. And I've heard the other thing, in the middle of Africa. And you know, it brings out everything that's vile. All the evil passions in a person's mind and heart can be developed by the wrong kind of music. I think I know the difference. But oh, when I hear that beautiful thing sung, and when it comes to that part in the oratorio, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. I can feel the goosebumps coming out on my back and trickling up and down my spine. What a beautiful thing it is. And then at the end, the hallelujah chorus. You know, that's music. I believe that one of the things that we'll enjoy when we get to heaven is heavenly music. It's uplifting and it's glorifying to God. And there's the two different types. And I think that any spiritual person, anybody that has any discernment at all, they know the difference between the two. But oh, that lovely, lovely verse. First of all, he is the shepherd. We go over into chapter 42 and there he is the singer. And we find again and again in that chapter the songs of Zion being sung. He again is the servant of Jehovah. But in the center of that chapter we get the words, let the inhabitants of the rock sing. And there our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the leader of praise among his people. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Chapter 42, he is the singer. We go over to chapter 49 and there he is the soldier. He is the arrow hidden in the quiver. It's the ministry of conflict of our blessed Lord in chapter 49. And then we go into chapter 50 and there he is the scholar in God's school. Now let me pause here for a moment in connection with that. When I speak of the Lord being a scholar in God's school, let me make it perfectly plain that I believe that our blessed Lord, even in his humanity here below, I believe he was God of very God. But we read here that he has opened his ear morning by morning to hear of the learned. His ear was opened, and it was not rebellious, neither turned away back. His ear was opened to his father, and he received his instructions for him. And day after day, in complete fellowship with his Father and the Holy Spirit, our blessed Lord, he learned lessons in God's school here below, experiences that he had never gone through before, to learn how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. To him that is weary. Oh, our blessed Lord himself, he was weary. You remember, he sat at the well, at Sychar's well, wearied with his journey. You know, before a person can speak a word in season to him that is weary, he has to be weary himself. And I believe that our Lord that day must have walked about 40 miles to get to that spot. He was wearied with his journey. Oh, that blessed holy humanity of our blessed Lord. He had never been weary before, that as God. You remember in the Old Testament, right here in Isaiah, that the Lord God is not weary. But here, our blessed Lord, here below, he was weary as he sat at the well. And he learned how to speak a word in season to him that was weary. He was a scholar in God's school. By the way, there are seven of them all together in that chapter. I just want to leave it there. But he's in God's school here, learning certain experiences, going through certain experiences that fitted him to be our great high priest at God's right hand today. And then we turn over to chapter 53. Chapter 52, 53. There he is, the sufferer. A tremendous passage. Five different sections. A real Pentateuch. 15 verses. 3 verses each. And in that tremendous chapter, first of all, we read about his person. Chapter 52. And then the first section of chapter 53, we get his pathway. We go on down to the next section. We get his passion. His sufferings upon the cross, the great atoning sufferings of the Savior upon Calvary's cross. And then we come down to the next section, and there we get his imprisonment and his sufferings as a prisoner just before he went to the cross. And then at the end, the last section, where, by the way, 3 times we get his soul mentioned, we get his program. 7 lovely things that resulted from the suffering of the Savior upon Calvary's cross. So first of all, he's the shepherd. Then he's the singer. Then he's the soldier, his ministry of conflict. And then he's the scholar in God's school. And then he's the sufferer, the silent sufferer. Chapter 61. There we get him as the Savior. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to give deliverance to the captive, and so on. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book at a comma. And the next word is, on the day of vengeance of our God. In chapter 61, it actually is a little outline of the gospel according to Luke. The Lord is the Savior. Beautiful, beautiful passage. And then the final great picture of the servant of Jehovah in that section of Isaiah is chapter 63. Who is this that cometh from Bozrah with dyed garments from Edom, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak unto thee in righteousness, mighty to save. And read about his garments being dyed. And some would actually open the word and speak about his garments being dyed with his own blood. It points forward to a coming day at the Battle of Armageddon, when he will deal with his enemies as the sovereign Lord. We find there his blood, his garments are dyed with the blood of his enemies. I believe that that day is fast hastening and the stage is being set for it at the present time. Now let me just mention it again, just to outline this lovely section of the servant of Jehovah in Isaiah chapter 40 through chapter 66. First of all, the shepherd. Secondly, the singer. Thirdly, we get the soldier, and then the scholar, the silent sufferer, the Savior, and finally our Sovereign Lord. Well, as we look at this tremendous section of the prophet Isaiah, it covers the whole picture of the servant of Jehovah. And if we want an exposition of that, in the New Testament scriptures, of course, we would go to the Gospel according to Mark. Actually, Mark's Gospel, it opens up with a quotation from Isaiah. And thank God, right through that lovely Gospel, we find our Lord as the servant of Jehovah. And then it comes to a hit and a climax in Philippians chapter 2, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, the form of a servant, made in the likeness of man. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, the human name, in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The servant. Oh, how delightful this is. The servant of Jehovah. Now, that is the ministry that's handed on to the priesthood. I will bring forth, notice the future, I will bring forth my servant, the servant of Jehovah. As we look back over the Word of God and think of all that's described of him as God's servant here below, our hearts rise in worship and thanksgiving and praise to him. Now, the second great term here is the branch. And again, this is based on the fundamental passage in Isaiah chapter 11. I'll just turn over and read it. There's no necessity to turn over. I'll just read it. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This is the fundamental passage concerning the branch, this lovely title of the Lord Jesus, the horticulture title that we find in our passage, the branch. And notice the plenitude of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. There is a passage, several passages in the book of Revelation, where we read about the seven spirits of God. Now, the seven spirits of God, I believe, is a reference back to this wonderful passage. It is the plenitude and the power, the sevenfold function of the Holy Spirit of God that's mentioned here. And in the book of Revelation, we read of the seven spirits of God. I think it refers back to this passage of the fullness and the plenitude of the power of the Holy Ghost himself, the seven terms that are used here connected with it. But the term here is the stem, from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. Again, when we turn over to various passages in the New Testament, we find the branch is used in a fourfold way. By the way, any who may not have read the exposition of Isaiah by David Byron, a Hebrew commentator, a man who lived in England and worked among Jewish people, he was a Hebrew himself, for many, many years, he has written one of the most beautiful expositions of the prophet Zechariah that I know in English today. It's an outstanding book. And there's a whole section there of the four different passages in the New Testament concerning the branch. Now, I just want to mention them. I made a little note of them here just for further study. David Byron, in his book, he points out that in four tremendous passages where the term is used, it refers to the redemptive work of the Messiah as it's described in the four Gospels. Now, the first one that he mentions is taken from Jeremiah 33, verse 15. And there it is, the branch of David. The branch of David. Jeremiah 33, verse 15. And he points out that that refers to the work of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel according to Matthew. Again, that would open up quite a field for investigation. The Gospel by Matthew is the Gospel of the King. It's the royal dignity of the Lord Jesus that is described in that passage. And it's taken, I believe, from the passage in Jeremiah 33, verse 15, the branch of David. The Gospel by Matthew, it opens up with the son of Abraham and the son of David. That is our Lord. And his royal, regal dignity as king is described in that beautiful Gospel. We mentioned yesterday, first of all, his credentials. Starts off with a genealogy. Some people don't think that a genealogy is important. Most people in this country, at least they're not so much interested in their roots or where they came from. Personally, I wasn't at all until I went to Africa. When we were working among the Songhe tribe and committing a language to writing that never had been committed to writing before, I used to go to the center of the village where a law case was being tried by Africans. And the very first thing that they did, as they were sitting around, the man who was to decide the case, the judge was there, the prosecutor, the witnesses for the defense, and the witnesses for the prosecution and all the rest. But before they even started to discuss the case, the judge, he would lift his hand now, he said, I'm going to tell my genealogy. And they would start off, my father so-and-so, his father so-and-so, his father so-and-so, his father so-and-so. And it'd go over the five fingers of one hand, and then it would go to the other. His father so-and-so, his father so-and-so, his father so-and-so, his father so-and-so. And it would go right back to the commencement of the tribe. And by the way, it was always a woman, not a man, a matriarch. Her name was Kafuti Kambumba. And when he arrived there now, he said, I have told my genealogy. The term they use for it is Kujichikimiya. It's an idiomatic term. It means to tie the belt. Tell your genealogy. And after that, every person there had told their genealogy, then they would start. And a man who was not able to tell his genealogy had to keep his mouth shut. He was a slave. Then they would look at me and they'd say, are you able to Jichikimiya? Can you tie the belt? And I would say, well, I know who my father was. And I know who my grandfather was. And I know who my great-grandfather was. But when I came to my fourth finger, I was lost. I didn't know. I said, to us, it's not important. Well, they said, to us, it is. There's a man in the glory has a genealogy. And that genealogy, right at the commencement of the Gospel according to Matthew, is vitally important. The king, he must have a genealogy. We get two in Matthew and the Gospel according to Luke. One is of his reputed father, Joseph. The other is of his mother, the virgin, in the Gospel according to Matthew. And the marriage between the two, it settled the whole thing for the right of Christ to sit upon a throne as a king. And thank God, the man in the glory, he has a genealogy. Matthew starts off with his credentials and then goes on to the constitution of the king given on the Sermon on the Mount. And then right through the Gospel, according to Matthew, is the branch of David. And oh, thank God, one day a son of David, he will sit upon the throne and he'll reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. But the second one is the servant, my servant, the branch. That is the passage that we have just read here in Zechariah, my servant, the branch. And then the third is the man whose name is the branch. Zechariah 6 and verse 12. That is the Gospel according to Luke. The man, the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And then the fourth one is Isaiah 4 and verse 2, the branch of Jehovah. And that, of course, is the deity of Christ in the Gospel according to John. I just want to leave that there. But it is a fascinating study. The terms, this term, the branch, and the different places where you find it, the horticultural symbol connected with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then again, our Lord, when he was here below, in John chapter 15, you remember, he stands up there and he says, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. And then he passes it on to you and to me. I am the true vine and you are the branches. Oh, to be linked with him and in service for him. So here is the branch and then finally the stone. Now, our time is just about over. And I want to mention again this lovely term, the stone. The great fundamental passage is in Isaiah chapter 28. The way it's put there is, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And by the way, that term, that fundamental passage is quoted 7 times in the New Testament scriptures. First of all, the rejected stone. Then the stumbling stone. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. Then the smiting stone. Daniel chapter 2, and verse 45. Oh, that stone cut out without hands smote the image representing Gentile world dominion, smote it on the feet, and it fell, measured its length on the ground, and disintegrated, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. The stone cut out without hand became a great mountain that will fill the whole earth. You know, any man that's worth his salt could spend a long time going into these tremendous passages concerning the stone. Notice here there are 7 eyes upon it. 7 eyes upon it. And that, of course, is described in the next chapter as the Spirit of God, the 7 eyes. Again, Revelation chapter 5, in the Lamb there, 7 horns and 7 eyes, the Holy Spirit of God, in a 7-fold plenitude of power, fullness, in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I will engrave the engraving thereof. What is that engraving? Upon the stone. Again, a passage in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 49. Israel said, the Lord has forgotten me. The Lord has forgotten me. And the Lord in reply says, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, she may forget, yet will I not forget thee. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. I have engraven thee upon the palms of my hands. You know, as I look at this, again, my heart and whole soul goes out to the person of Christ. Graven thee on the palms of my hands. Here's the engraving upon the stone, but the stone is actually representative of Christ himself. Do you believe that the marks of Calvary will be upon the person of our blessed Lord eternally? In Revelation chapter 5, we read about the Lamb in the midst of the throne, a Lamb freshly slain. The Lord in resurrection, with the disciples around him, he said, reach hither thy hand, put it into my, put your finger in the print of the nails. He said to Thomas, thrust your hand into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. The Lord showed unto them his hands and his feet and his side. And the marks of Calvary were there. Well, when I think of that, just absolutely speechless. You know, poor Thomas said, except I see, I will not believe. But when the Lord graciously revealed himself to him on the 8th day in the upper room, he gave the highest confession of the person of Christ to be found anywhere in Holy Scripture. He said, my Lord and my God. And I think we can repeat that. He confessed his lordship and he confessed his deity. the Lordship and the deity of Christ, my Lord and my God. As we think of these three lovely, lovely terms, you know, our hearts just go out in worship and praise and thanksgiving to our blessed Lord. First of all, he is the servant of Jehovah. And secondly, the horticultural symbol, the branch, speaking of his messianic function. And then thirdly, the stone with the engraving upon it.